If you have a Bible, does anyone want to guess where we're supposed to turn to? 1 Peter, very good. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are going to be today. And believe it or not, God willing, this might be our last Sunday in chapter 3. We might have to address a couple of things going into chapter 4 next week, but this might be our last Sunday in chapter 3. I'll tell you real quick, the way that we do our sermons here, most of the time is we pick a book of the Bible, we start in chapter 1, verse 1 of that book, and we do a 2 or 3 or 4 verses every Sunday, and we don't stop until we get through the end of that book, which means we've been in 1 Peter since February last year. And we took a little break in the fall, but we picked back up in January. And so now here we are closing in on the end of chapter 3. And so the last two times that we've met together, we looked at verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, and we saw in those verses that Peter, the apostle, he makes some very bold theological statements. And then we also saw some very practical applications from those theological statements. The big three theological statements from verses 13 through 17 were that Peter gives us a theology of suffering as a likely reality for the Christian, or we might just call it a theology of suffering. He's writing to people who are Christians, and they are suffering as a result of their Christian faith, and he is writing to them, telling them how to endure through that suffering. And then he gives us also in verse 13 through 17, his theology of Jesus Christ as God. Peter makes a very bold statement that we looked at, and we're going to talk again briefly in a little while about that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's not just a higher power, but Jesus Christ is very clearly God. And then we saw his theology of Christians as witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. Those are the big three theological statements that Peter makes. And then last week we looked at what is the practical application of that theology. And really we saw there were three kind of main things of practical application: that the life you live as a Christian person, the words you speak as a Christian witness, and the way you speak as a Christian witness are inseparably important if we ever hope to see people who are not Christians become Christians. All three of those things are written about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I want you to remember, as we study all of these things, as we keep pressing through in 1 Peter, that he has kind of one major overarching theme for writing this letter, one major purpose, and then there's a secondary and maybe even a tertiary purpose in writing. But the main purpose he wrote this letter was to encourage Christians who were living in difficult days, who were living through suffering because of their Christian faith, and he was writing to encourage them to endure, to fight the good fight of faith, and to press on, and not think that your faith is somehow invalid or less because you're dealing with and living through suffering and persecution. He was writing to them saying, hey, it's precisely because you're Christians that you're living through that, and it doesn't mean that God has taken his hand of blessing away from you if you are enduring those sufferings. And we saw a secondary purpose, I think, that Peter gives is that Christians should live such God-honoring and God-glorifying yet humble and gentle lives, and that we should speak such clear gospel-focused words that people who are not Christians around us would want to become Christians because of how we live, what we say, and how we say it. And then a third purpose that I think that Peter wrote this letter is that he wants Christians to have good theology that shapes and informs the way that they live as Christians. If you ever hear someone say that theology doesn't matter, tell them to go talk to the apostles, because the apostles believed that theology matters. And I think that's a third reason that Peter wrote, is to give Christians some good theology. And he's made some, as we've talked about before, some very bold theological statements that are just out there, and you can't miss them. But he's also made some that are a little more subtle, yet they are massive in their implications. And so today in verses 18 through 22, we're going to see one of the very bold theological statements that he makes, but you really have to slow down and pay attention to like the prepositions. I had someone tell me one time, Russell, sometimes you spend a lot of time on one word because every word matters. Like God was writing through his apostles and inspiring them with his Holy Spirit to write every word that is there. And sometimes those words matter a lot. If you think that words don't matter, this is not in my notes today. I'm going to give you something not in my notes. This is for free. If you want something that shows you that words matter, in your Bible, John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In a Bible that your Jehovah's Witness friends read, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Words matter. They add the letter A and then take the G and lowercase it in John 1:1, and it changes everything about Jesus. Okay, so every word matters. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. We're going to read them, and we're going to try to pull them apart and see if we can understand, because there Peter says some things that are very bold and very clear if we stop and pay attention to the words, but then he says some things that are very difficult in these passages. I want to say, I made a commitment to you, and I made a commitment to God when he called me to be a pastor, that when he showed me this way of preaching, we call expository preaching, that we don't skip difficult phrases and words. And this passage is full of them, and we have to deal with it because it is there. I don't know if any of y'all read ahead, but I want to just tell you something. Even Martin Luther, okay, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, who would be the father of the Lutheran Church, the one who he was largely influential in starting the Protestant Reformation. This is what Martin Luther said about verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter 3. He said, this is a strange and certainly more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the Apostle Peter meant. That's what Martin Luther said about this, and you get Russell Cowan to try to explain this to you. And I'm going to tell you, I've probably spent 10 to 12 hours on verses 19 and 20 alone this week, trying to figure out what they meant. And you know what I've come up with? I still really don't know. But I'm going to try to explain 19 and 20, but that's going to come at the end. We're going to focus really on verses 18 and 21, but we're going to get to verses 19, 20, and 21 because I promised you that I wouldn't skip anything that was difficult. So let us read together 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, and see what it says. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now let's ask God to help us. Father, we need your help now to understand these things. Father, I've studied and tried to understand them this week. And Father, I'm in the same boat as so many others are, that I just don't really know what some of these things mean, but I do know with certainty what some of them mean. And so, Father, I pray now that you would help the main things be the main things, and that's what we would live for. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what I want us to look at first. To start out with what I think is the main point of these verses, and it is this. Peter gives us here in verses 18 through 22, the gospel of Jesus Christ in very basic form. He gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ in very basic form. If you remember from last week, Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering, how to live their lives in this world. And then he makes a statement. He says, always, you Christians, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who may ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And what I suggested to you last week is that means that every person who is a Christian should be able to, at any moment and any time, be able to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around them, specifically to those who are unbelievers. We should be able to tell, to articulate what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And I told you last week, here are some very basic passages of scripture that you should know and learn so that you can articulate the gospel. And I gave you John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 as a few texts that you can read and learn and hopefully memorize, or at least write down on a note in your phone, where if I have to tell someone the gospel, I can at least go and show them in these passages, this is what it is. But you can add to that list 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, especially 18 and the end of 21, because Peter lays out the gospel in very basic form. These verses speak clearly of the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. So I want us to see, if we see that in these texts, if we see the gospel laid out in very basic form. So let's look at these verses, and let's figure it out. So let's look at verse 18. Peter says, very first phrase, 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So the first thing he says is, Christ also suffered. So who's the one he is writing about here? Christ, that would be Jesus Christ, not another Christ. He is writing about Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ also suffered. Now, most of you probably have a translation where it says, Christ also suffered, and it uses the word suffered. And that is most assuredly what Jesus went through. In leading up to the cross, in the beatings and the scourgings that he endured, and in the nails going in his hands and his feet, he did most assuredly suffer. However, I would encourage you to maybe circle that word in your Bible, suffered, and make a little note somewhere that says died, because in all of the other uses of this particular Greek word in the New Testament that is translated suffered, it's always translated as died. And so it's not just that Jesus suffered, though he did. It is very clear here in the meaning of this particular Greek word that Peter uses that Jesus died, and that is massively important. Jesus didn't just kind of pass out or fall asleep from the crucifixion. He didn't just take a little nap and then wake up. He didn't just go into a coma and then came out of it. Peter very clearly says that Jesus, yes, he did suffer, but this particular word means he suffered and he died, and he stayed dead for a little period of time. So I would note that it is not just that Jesus suffered, it is that he died. In fact, in John chapter 19, this is the Apostle John, who was friends with Peter, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Listen to what John says in John chapter 19. It says, "Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there at once came out blood and water." So at crucifixions, which Jesus wasn't the only person ever crucified, there were many. It was a form of Roman punishment and execution. They would often break the legs of people who were crucified to speed up the death process. When they got to Jesus, because they were going to get this over with, because the next day was an important day, they got to Jesus, he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. They didn't have to guess either. Jesus really died, and he was dead. And I'm belaboring this point, but it's so important, because there are some out there who would say Jesus just kind of fell asleep. There are some who would say he kind of went into a coma. No, the words that are very clear in the New Testament are that Jesus Christ suffered and Jesus Christ died. Now let's keep reading and see what Peter teaches us about this death of Jesus. He says, "For Christ also suffered once." So how many times did Jesus have to die? Once. He didn't die multiple times. He died once. That's pretty clear. Let's keep reading and see what he says next. He says, "For Christ also suffered or died once for sins." So why did Jesus die, according to what Peter wrote here, he died once and he died for sins. The word for is a purpose word. It indicates a reason or a purpose for which Jesus died. He died for sins. It couldn't be any more clear than this, that Jesus died for sins. Now we have to ask the question, well, whose sins did he die for? If Jesus died for sins, whose sins were they? Keep reading. It says, he died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, who's the righteous here? It is Jesus himself. Who are the unrighteous here? That's a really good question. Some of you already know the answer, but we're really going to meditate on that in a minute. So Jesus Christ was righteous, which what is that? That's a theological statement that Jesus was sinless. Jesus did not sin. He didn't have sins of his own that he had to die for. He died for the sins of people who are unrighteous. Now, who are those who are unrighteous? Let's see. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. The very next phrase says, that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. Now, the us here originally would have been Peter, including himself and the people that he wrote this letter to. Think about this. Peter is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ to people who are Christians, and he is saying, Jesus Christ died, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, and it is us. It is me, Peter. It is you who are reading this letter. And I want you to get this, y'all, because I think we can be prone to think that Jesus had to suffer and die for the sins of really bad people. And we can let our minds get to a spot where we think, well, yeah, Jesus did have to suffer and die on the cross, taking on himself the wrath of God against sins for some really horrible, sinful people, people with really ugly sins, people in prison or on death row, people in Washington, D.C. or Santa Fe or in Russia or China or Germany. He had to die for their sins. But Peter, including himself and the people he wrote this letter to, he says, Jesus Christ had to die for my sins and for your sins. He is not writing about people in other places. He is writing to the people who he wrote this to. Did Jesus die for people in other places too? Yes. But Peter is very specifically saying it was for mine as Peter, and it was for yours as people who are now believers. And listen to what he's been saying to these people all along. He has called them people who are elect exiles, obedient children who've been ransomed by God, believers in God, those with purified souls, who are living stones, who are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a royal nation. All of these things that Peter has called Christians all along, that is who they are, a people for God's own possession and sojourners. And we want to think sometimes, yeah, that's good. That's me. That's what I am. And that's who we are. But then when Peter's saying he died for your sins, we're like, that had to be somebody else's, because mine aren't really that bad, are they? And Peter is saying, yes, but no, he had to die for yours too. He died for the sins of you. And I want you to feel the weight of that today. If you look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, look and see what it says. He says, for to this you have been called, writing to Christians, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus Christ is the righteous one here from 1 Peter 3. And when he says that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die once for sins, it's for yours. And we need to feel the weight. It wasn't just someone else's sin that sent Jesus to the cross. It was mine too. Peter is still writing to the same people. Okay, I think you've got the point on that one. Now let's keep reading. Well, what was the purpose if Jesus had to die for sins and it was mine? Why? What was the purpose of that? Did it accomplish anything? Look at what he says. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So why did Jesus have to die for sin, specifically mine? Again, we have a purpose word, which is the word that, and it is that he might bring us to God. The very clear implication of that statement is that apart from Jesus Christ, no one is brought to God. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one truly knows God. Without Jesus Christ and his sin-bearing, wrath of God enduring, suffering, and death on the cross, no one would be able to know God. Because sin, according to Peter, who is the apostle of Jesus Christ, sin keeps you and me and everyone in the world from knowing God, from being brought to God, from spending eternity with God in heaven, and from having that, as he says in chapter 1, the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And if we remain in unforgiven, unpunished sin, we will never know God, and we will only know and experience the wrath of God in hell forever. But Peter gives us the gospel here, and this is what the gospel is all about. Verse 18, look at it in its fullness now. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at a very essential part next in just a minute. So Jesus suffered and died for your sins so that you could be forgiven of them, so that you could be brought to God, so that you could be made one of God's righteous ones, one of God's dearly loved children, part of the chosen race and the royal priesthood. That's basically the gospel, but there's a very essential and important part that we haven't really read yet. And do you know what that is? The one essential component to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we must not leave out, and that I think we're often prone to leaving out when we share or present or proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone. I want you to look down at verse 21. Look down at verse 21. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see the significance of that statement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He actually kind of says it in verse 18. He was made alive in or by the Spirit. For many years and by lots of preachers and even gospel presentations, gospel tracts, the death of Jesus Christ is really harped on, and Jesus died for your sins. He endured the wrath of God for your sins, which is absolutely right, and we should never leave those things out. But if Jesus had died and stayed dead and not risen, then the gospel is dead. Your sins are unforgiven, and you have no hope of everlasting life with God in heaven forever. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. You can go read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sin. So there might have been some punishment that he endured, but if he would have stayed dead, I'm wasting my life right now and you're wasting your time if Jesus is not risen from the dead. If Jesus is not risen, he is a liar. Peter and the other apostles are liars. The whole New Testament is untrustworthy and false. Jesus himself would be a sinner because he said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And he would be a false prophet if he would have said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and he didn't. So he would have been a liar and a false prophet who is not worthy to be trusted. He would not have victory over death, and there would be no hope of everlasting life with God in heaven. So we must never leave the resurrection out of the gospel. It is absolutely an essential and central reality to the gospel that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So again, we see in verse 18, says Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And verse 21 says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's so clear that that is an essential reality to the gospel. So if we put all this together now, Peter has told Christians in verse 15, he says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, which would be being able to present the gospel, proclaim the gospel to someone who's not a believer. And what is the reason for the hope that is in you? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, that he suffered and died on the cross, and that he rose from the dead to save sinners. And all who come to Jesus Christ through faith in him receive the gift of forgiveness of sin and everlasting life and hope of heaven with God forever. And that doctrine, and you may not know this, and it may be a brand new phrase or word to you, but the doctrine of Jesus Christ living the life I couldn't live, dying the death that I deserve to die, and rising from the dead, we call it the penal substitutionary atonement. Anyone familiar with that? The penal substitutionary atonement. The word penal means penalty. Substitutionary means in the place of another. And atonement means that his sacrifice covered sins. Got it? That's what we call this doctrine that Peter has laid out in verse 18. Now, that's the easy part. Are you ready to look at the difficult part? This is the difficult part. The difficult part is verses 18 through 20. I'll tell you, as I've studied these verses this week, again, spending 10 to 12 hours just on verses 19 and 20, trying to figure them out, my studies have shown that there are no less than five possible and debated interpretations of verses 19 and 20. And the basic outcome of those debates over the exact meaning of verses 19 and 20 is that really no one knows exactly what these verses mean. And that right there teaches us an important truth. You know what the important truth is? The important truth is that if we get hung up on trying to understand things that no one else seems to really understand, we're kind of wasting our time, right? We should focus on things that we can understand. I've heard it said by some scholars who I love and respect that when we are studying the Bible, plain things are main things, and main things are plain things. Okay, plain things are main things, and main things are plain things. What does that mean? It means that what we see as very clear, easy to grasp, and plain to understand things in the Bible, those are the main things that we should concern ourselves with, like the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. That is a very plain thing. And so because it is plain, it should be a main thing. It should be a central focus for us. But when we get to verses 19 and 20, and it's obscure and unclear and not plainly understood, we can spend some time trying to understand that and trying to figure out exactly what that means. But that is not plain. It's not a plain thing. Therefore, it's not a main thing. Y'all see what I'm saying here? And that plain things are main things. The main things are plain things. Verses 19 and 20 are not plain. They are obscure. But we believe that God inspired them through the pen of Peter to write down. And so we're going to spend just a couple of minutes on these verses. So verses 19 and 20, what I decided, instead of giving you like these five possible interpretations of what they might mean and all these symbols or whatever, I'm going to give you the two that I found to be very well articulated, but they don't even mean the same thing. Okay, I'm going to give you two possible interpretations of verses 19 and 20. Let's read them again just so we're refreshed. Verse 19 and 20. Peter says, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, here's the two that I found to be most compelling of what in the world do these verses mean. One, it could be that Jesus Christ went, in the past days, during the times of Noah, and preached through his spirit, which would be the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah righteousness or the gospel to the people living in the days of Noah. Okay, that's one possible meaning. And so it could be that the spirits who were now in prison, that could be referring to the people who in the days of Noah had the gospel preached to them by the Spirit of Christ, empowering Noah to preach, and they did not believe. And that could be referring to these spirits who are now in prison. And then it says, this is interesting, the result of Noah's preaching was that eight people believed. Man, he had a small church, didn't he? Noah had eight people who were with him on the ark. So the spirits in prison who did not obey the word could have been all the people in the world who Noah preached to. That's one possible interpretation, that Jesus went by his spirit through the mouth of Noah in the past and preached the gospel to the people in the days of Noah when he was building the ark. Here's the second possible interpretation, which is this, that Jesus himself went after he was crucified, that he went and preached his own victory over demons and fallen angels to them, that he didn't go preach to them the gospel, that he went to them and said, hey, I have victory over you because of my life and my death and resurrection. And so when it says the spirits in prison in these verses, it could be referring to the fallen angels and demons who disobeyed God and followed Satan in his rebellion early on in time. And so it wouldn't be a message of salvation. It would be a message of victory because demons cannot be saved. It would be a message of the triumph of Jesus Christ over Satan and his demons in their schemes to rebel against God and his people. Those are the two interpretations that I find to be most compelling. And there are many others, okay? And there have been books and books written, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But I want to say I prefer the first one, but again, you cannot say with absolute certainty which one it is. If this is kind of like your thing and you want to go spend 10 or 12 hours studying what these things mean, I'll just tell you, go and read some commentaries by Wayne Grudem or Karen Jobes or Ed Clowney. Those are three that I've consulted. Listen to some sermons by Albert Martin or John MacArthur. They handle these texts really well, and you can listen to the different outcomes that they come up with. But that is two possible interpretations of verses 19 and 20. Now, as we get ready to close, I want us to think about this. What is the application for our lives that we can take away from these verses? What does this mean for us? How does it apply for us today? And here's a few things. Number one, we don't have to be confused about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as soon as Peter in verse 18 says, all of you be prepared to give a defense at any time to anyone who may ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Just as soon as he says that, and we're like, well, what do we say, Peter? He gives us verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. He says, this is the gospel, the essential components, verse 18 and verse 21. So he gives us the reason for the hope that is in us, which is the gospel. And that hope, the hope that is in us, is not in ourselves. It is not in our own strength or our own power or wisdom or craftiness or creativity or education or moral uprightness or good looks or lack thereof. The reason for my hope and the hope of all Christians is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for all my sins in my place and his resurrection from the dead, achieving for me victory over sin and death and hell, and giving me the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven forever, and securing for me right now in this life all the promises of God given to me in his word. And this is the gospel. And better news than this has never been proclaimed in all of history. And so I would plead with you, be captivated by this news. If you've never believed the gospel before, believe the gospel and become a faithful proclaimer of it to all people everywhere. And another thing that I think is an application from this is, and I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've even read all of First Peter, but Peter keeps coming back to Jesus over and over. You see that? He keeps coming back. He'll write some things at the beginning about Jesus, and then he writes about Christians. Then he writes about Jesus, and he writes about Christians. And he kind of does this. Well, why does he keep coming back to Jesus over and over? It is because he wants to make sure that Christians know that their hope is in Jesus, and it is not in themselves. He wants us to be Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered, Jesus-exalting, Jesus-worshiping people. We sing sometimes, my hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name, right? So Peter wants us to understand, to hold on to, and to never let go that the Christian faith doesn't start with Jesus and then move on to other things. The Christian faith starts with Jesus. It is centered on Jesus. It revolves around Jesus. And it will culminate in us being with Jesus. So I think that is a practical application, that Jesus is the best thing. He's the main thing. And compared to all other things in the Christian faith, he is the only thing that all other things hinge on. No Christian starts with Jesus and then moves on to bigger and better things. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Philippians 2, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Peter keeps coming back to Jesus because it is all about Jesus. He's the object of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the one in whom our faith rests. And he is the one, what? Who died in your place on the cross. Let's be people who live in that truth and who proclaim that truth and realize that is for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now for this time that we've had to be in your word. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our God, our King. Father, the one who, because of the great love with which you loved us, went in my place to the cross, that he took upon himself my sins. And Father, I pray that you would help us, help me, help the people who are listening today to realize, Lord, that it wasn't just someone else's sin for whom he died. It was theirs. And then we would feel the weight of that today. But Father, that with that, that we would feel the freedom and the forgiveness that you've shown to us because of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. And that you would help us be people who are grateful and humbled that you would, as the great God of the universe and the sinless one, send the sinless Christ to die in our place. And that we would love and worship you for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.